Okay, for the sake of those who weren't here, last week we covered the introduction to the Psalms, and we also looked together at one category of Psalms. And because I covered both last week, the introduction and one category of Psalms, we went really long. What I mean is I taught for almost an hour and a half, and that's kind of a long time for some people. So I just want to say that's probably not going to be the norm for us for the next 5 weeks. Tonight and our next four sessions, what I would like to see us do is go from 7 to about 8 o'clock. Tonight we'll go a little bit past 8 o'clock. But because the footprint of our sessions together is 7 to 8:30, I'd like to leave us some time to apply what we're learning by breaking down and actually applying it in prayer. Okay, and so that's the way we're going to end tonight, is by breaking down into smaller groups so that you can pray together. And I'll tell you more about that when we get to that point. Okay, sound good? So here's a question for you. For those of you that were here last week, do you remember the psalm type that we looked at last week? We looked at a certain psalm type. Who can tell me what that was? Wisdom. We looked at wisdom psalms. Wisdom psalms. And psalms of wisdom, by definition, are psalms that specifically teach us how to live wisely before God, and they reveal something of God to us and His will to us as well. Now, I mentioned three wisdom psalms last week. Does anybody remember what those psalms were? What were the three wisdom psalms that I threw out? That's cool. I mean, it's good to have, you know, a bunch of people answering. What was the first one that we looked at? Psalm 1. That's easy to remember. What was the third one we talked about? Psalm 119. And then there was another one that we talked about briefly. Anybody remember what that was? Psalm 37. And so Psalm 1, Psalm 37, Psalm 119, those would be considered wisdom psalms. Now tonight, we're going to look together, as Danny said, at a second type psalm. We're going to take some time and we're going to look together at what some people call royal psalms and what other people call messianic psalms. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So you may have heard them referred to as messianic. That's okay. Whether you use the title messianic or royal, we're talking about the same type psalm, which we're going to look at tonight. And so, how in the world do we define royal psalms? What is a royal psalm about? Well, defined, royal psalms are psalms that have a specific focus on Israel's Messiah. They have a specific focus on Israel's Messiah from the perspective of the writer. What that means is, when these psalms were penned, the writer was looking forward to something. He was looking forward to someone who was going to come. So that was the writer's perspective. Now for us, that's not true for the most part. We look back on the Messiah who has come and who is going to come again. But for the writers, it was like that. And messianic or royal psalms teach some specific truths about Messiah. And each one doesn't necessarily reference or teach the same thing. So let me tell you what I'm talking about. Some messianic psalms say some things particular to the incarnation of the Messiah. Some royal psalms reference His rejection. Others talk about His suffering. Psalm 22, for example, falls into two categories. Psalm 22, on the one hand, is a lament. It is also a messianic psalm. And if you read through Psalm 22 and you know a little bit of detail about things that happened to a person if they were crucified, then you'll know from Psalm 22 that there is some crucifixion detail given, even though it was written quite a number of years before crucifixion was happening and quite a number of years before Messiah was crucified. The first verse gives it away. the first verse, I believe, if my memory is correct, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus said that on the cross. Now, that's a messianic psalm, and it's also a lament. And so messianic psalms talk about his suffering. They may talk about his victory. They may talk about his kingdom. They may talk about his reign. And we see the Messiah's three primary roles in the royal or the messianic psalms. So does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say the roles of the Messiah or the Messiah's threefold office? Anybody have an idea of what that is about? Okay, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus came fulfilling the role of prophet. He came fulfilling the role of priest, and he came fulfilling the role of king. And in the messianic psalms, those roles are referenced. Those roles are referenced. And so, what psalms are considered royal or messianic? Well, I think if you've got your outline, there are some psalms listed there. Am I right? Okay. So all of those would be considered messianic psalms. Now I added one. I added Psalm 22. So here's the list that I've got. Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 20, 21, and 22. Psalm 45, Psalm 47, Psalm 68, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, and Psalm 101. And then we've got Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Psalm 132, Psalm 144. All of those psalms in some form or fashion would be considered royal psalms. Now, some of them, like Psalm 2 or 22 or 110 or 118, make some specific statements that found direct fulfillment in Jesus Christ while he was on earth. And we're going to look at examples of that in just a minute. So some of them are psalms that have that type statement in them. Many others speak about David the king's reign. They talk about him as the king. Psalm 21 would be an example of this. But they're called royal psalms because, A, they do talk about the king's reign and God's blessing on it, and B, David is a type of Christ. David foreshadowed Christ. And so if you read one of these psalms, and it doesn't necessarily have a messianic prophecy in it that comes out in the New Testament, it is nevertheless royal because it focuses on the king of Israel's reign, particular to David, particular to David. Now, quotes from royal psalms appear in the New Testament scriptures. And it's very interesting to see how the New Testament writers used Old Testament scriptures in general, but also how they interpreted royal psalms in particular. And so let me show you what I'm talking about by way of some examples. So if you've got your Bibles open to Psalms, then keep your finger there, and I want you to look to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. And I want you to look with me at the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what's happening in Luke chapter 20. Jesus is in Jerusalem by this time, and he recently cleansed the temple. Now, he's in Jerusalem because he's about to go to the cross, and he's recently cleansed the temple, and he's being challenged by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders who were opposing him. And so when you get to verse 9 of chapter 20, he tells this parable about some wicked tenants. Some wicked tenants. And so basically the parable is rooted in agriculture. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so that's kind of the pattern that happens in this story that Jesus is telling. And so finally, verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Now, it's important that Jesus plug that phrase in there. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And then verse 16 is the punchline. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now notice the impact. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not!" Exclamation point. Surely not! Exclamation point. They're repulsed. Now, let me give you a little bit more insight. If you find this parable in Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives the same parable, but he gives just a little bit more detail. Just a little bit more detail. Matthew tells us that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard it, they perceived he was speaking about them. Now, what that says to us is this parable was directed very, very specifically to a very specific group of people. The Pharisees and the chief priests and the rulers. And so Jesus chose his words very carefully. And they were indignant about what he said. But the end of the parable wasn't the last thing Jesus said. After he finished the parable, verse 17, Luke tells us he looks directly at them and says, "What then is this that is written?" And he quotes from a psalm. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So the way that it would come out when Jesus said it is, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He puts it in the form of a question. And then he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Or in Matthew, "It will grind him to dust." So where does that quote come from? Anybody know? You have that in your margin? It's all right. That's why we have study Bibles and Bibles with center column references and stuff like that. That comes from Psalm 118, verse 22. Now, if you look back to Psalm 118, verse 22, you're going to find that quote. And you're going to find some other stuff around that quote. And so just look there really quickly. Psalm 118. There's a song that we used to sing, and it started out, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. Anybody sing that song? Right? And we used to sing that here, and I've sung it at other places, and Kevin knows it, and it's a good song, right? But you know what's interesting? That song, I don't know whether the songwriters know this or not, whether they based it on Psalm 118 or not, but they very well may have based it on 118. So if you look at Psalm 118 starting in verse 19, the psalmist writes this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Now look at verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And verse 23 says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What's the day that the Lord made that the psalmist is calling for rejoicing over? There was going to come a time when Messiah was going to come, and he was going to be the stone that the builders rejected, and he was going to become the chief cornerstone, And that would be the Lord's doing, which was marvelous in people's eyes, and that was praiseworthy. That's how the New Testament writer, Luke or Matthew, used that particular verse from Psalm 118, which is a royal or a messianic psalm. Isn't that cool? So let me show you another one. Stay in Luke chapter 20 and move on down to the 40th, 41st verse. So now Jesus has been interacting with his adversaries, and they've been asking him all these questions and stuff, right? They've been asking him all these questions. And so the Sadducees had just finished asking him about the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's in chapter 20, verses 27 down to 38. And verse 40 says they no longer dared ask him any questions because he stumped them. But after that happened, Jesus asked a question of his own. And that's what we've got in verse 41. Then notice what he says. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now here comes the question. David thus calls him Lord. How is he his son? You see how the question connects? Let me read the text again. How can they say the Christ is David's son? Then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So what's that question getting at? Let me put that another way. What would these religious leaders have to be in tune with about Jesus to be able to even come close to answering this question right? So hold the question, and let's go back to Psalm 110 from where that quote came. Okay? So Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, is where Jesus quotes from. So I'm going to read, actually, Psalm 110, 1. I'm going to read Psalm 110, verse 1. I want you to listen to and look at verse 1 as I read it. In my ESV, it says this. It's a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now that's what Jesus quotes to them, and then he asks them that question. If he's David's son, if Christ is David's son, why would he call him Lord? They can't answer the question. They can't answer the question for good reason. But here's a question that I want to ask you about. The word Lord appears twice in Psalm 110, verse 1. Did you notice the spelling of those two words? Say again? Okay, you're ahead of me. Did you notice the spelling of those two words? Are the words Lord spelled the same? No. How's the first one spelled? All caps. How's the second one spelled? He's a big boy. Yeah, you actually were getting a little bit ahead of me. I really wanted to make sure everybody could see in their English Bible, there's a difference in spelling between each word. Now look, you tell me if this is not accurate. A lot of times as we read Scripture, especially when we read the Old Testament, but it applies to New Testament Scripture too, a lot of times we read through verses so fast that our tendency is going to be to miss little small differences like that. But the little small differences carry huge importance. So you've got Lord spelled differently the two times that it appears. First is all caps, as you guys said. The second has a capital L followed by small O-R-D. Why is that? As Keith said, and you're absolutely right, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, in the Old Testament English Bible, is spelled like that, all caps, because it denotes the covenant name of God. What was that covenant name?
Yahweh.
That's right. It's Yahweh. So if that's Yahweh, what is it when it's capital L, small O-R-D? It's Adonai in Hebrew, not Jesus. Okay. So that's the difference, right? That's the difference. And so we've got the covenant name of God, and then we've got this other name of God, right? Adonai. So based on that, do we have two gods? There's two lords. Yahweh, covenant Lord, and Adonai. They're both Lord. Do we have two gods? Now, all of you know that you're supposed to say no. But you might not be fully aware of why we can say no. But here's why. We've got two persons of the Trinity identified as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and capital L, small O-R-D in Psalm 110, verse 1. There's a Trinitarian twist in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is one really clear example of that. So we've got two persons of the Trinity identified right here. Or we could say, as we look at this from the New Testament perspective, that we have the Father, the covenant God. And we have the Son, the second person of the Trinity, or the Word that's spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 1. The writer of the Psalms, David, is talking about something that is future to him when he's writing. Something that's future to him in regards to Messiah. Psalm 110 also ties into Psalm 2, as we'll see in a minute. And so let's look back to Luke chapter 20 for a second. Luke chapter 20. On the backdrop of Psalm 110, verse 1, do you see what Jesus is getting at when he asks the question that he asks? Verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? You see what he's getting at? Some people are going, yeah, but what this tells us is that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and we know that it is because it foreshadows the incarnation. And that's the answer to Jesus' question. The reason David could call him Lord while at the same time Messiah was going to be his son was because the second person of the Trinity was going to be made flesh and dwell among people. So Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm. Now, let me show you one other thing. Look back to Psalm 110 again. Verse 4. Somebody read that for me. Psalm 110, verse 4. Just read really loud.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.
Does it stop there? Good. Yeah, you don't want to leave that last half out. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you fast forward to the Old Testament, you're going to find that same quote in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is he's showing Jesus as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm going to put it another way. He's showing Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had a priesthood superior to the Old Testament Mosaic priesthood. And he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. So you may remember I said earlier, one of the qualities of Messianic Psalms is that they also reference Jesus in his threefold role of prophet, priest, and king. And so Psalm 110, verse 4 would be an example of a psalmist referencing the coming Messiah in his role as God's great high priest. And the book of Hebrews was written to prove that, basically. And so you've got lots and lots and lots of quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews in order to prove that Jesus was indeed the person spoken of in places like Psalm 110, verse 4. All right. So it references Messiah's superior priesthood. So it's classed as messianic or royal. So let's consider a royal psalm kind of in its entirety. A third example of what I've been talking about is found in the royal psalm that I want to look with you at tonight in more detail. That's Psalm 2. And so for the time being, let's leave the New Testament and go all the way over to Psalm chapter 2. And we'll look at Psalm chapter 2 in some detail. So the first thing that I want to do is simply read the psalm. I simply want to read the psalm. So I want you to listen to the psalm in its entirety as I read it aloud. And as I move through, see if you can identify some specific markers that would indicate that this is a royal or a messianic psalm. So you'll notice if you took away the subtitles in the book of Psalms, then there wouldn't be any kind of identifier at the start of this psalm. The author is not identified. Here's what the psalm says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a question. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, notice how that's spelled. It would denote Adonai, right? The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Did you notice how Lord spelled there? It's all caps. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's a messianic psalm. Throw some markers out. Did you see any markers that would indicate that? Say again. Warn of coming judgment. He'll be the judge. That's right. Anything else? right? Verse 6. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Yeah, somebody's called the Son, right? Somebody's called the Son, and he's called the Son by the covenant God. You are my Son today. I have begotten you. There are markers in this psalm that identify it as messianic. So let's unpack the psalm really quickly. The psalm breaks down into four parts pretty easily. And for those of you that want an outline structure, let me give you the four parts, and then I'll talk about each part briefly. First of all, the psalm starts by referencing overt opposition to the Lord. Overt opposition to the Lord. That's how it starts. And it's overt opposition of the nations or of the Gentiles or of the world to God. That's in verse 1 through 3. That's followed by a statement that shows open derision and defiance of God or by God of the world. Then that's followed by the overcoming decree of God the Son from the Father. And then the psalm closes with an open invitation for salvation. That's the way the psalm breaks down. Or that's the way I broke it down. Now, if you're looking at references and stuff, you'll find other outlines. There are lots of ways to outline the psalm. But overt opposition of the world to God, open derision and defiance of God to his oppressors, or his opposers, I should say, overcoming the overcoming decree of God the Son from the Father, and then an open invitation from the Father for salvation. That's the way that it breaks down. So let's kind of unpack that really quickly. Here's verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Those outside covenant relationship with God, those outside God's kingdom, generally always resist and rage against he and rage against his rule. It's inevitable. And that's basically the pattern of history. So you go all the way back to the fall, once the fall took place, and you study history forward, you see that pattern. And it's always been the case. And so the question is, why do they do so? And it's really simple. People in their wickedness choose their own vices. They choose their own devices. They prefer their carnal pleasures over the easy yoke of Christ and over the easy yoke of God. According to those first three verses, it would indicate that the opposition sources in rulers, magistrates, statesmen, people like that, but it trickles down. It also comes from those much lower in society as well, those who might not have governmental authority and whatnot. And in addition to that, they not only want to disobey, but they want to totally abolish God's rule. And by extension, any institution that is loyal and in love with him. In the Old Testament era, that would be Israel the nation. In the New Testament era, that would be the church. And so the psalmist hits that. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's all caps, covenant God, and against his anointed, the Greek word that we have the English Christ from, connects with that. It's talking about Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want to throw off their controls and get rid of anything from them that would bind us up and keep us from being who we want to be. And so that's why I call that the overt opposition of the world to God. So then in verses 4 through 6, we have open derision and defiance of God to his opposers. And let me just say, the picture the psalmist paints kind of flies in the face of what some today would say God is like. Okay? Kind of flies in the face of what some would say today that God is like. Because it actually says that God has derision and defiance toward his opposers. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's the first thing he does. It's pretty funny to him. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. What does he say? Notice verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. It's pretty interesting. There's a play on words here. So let me show you what it is. The nations set themselves against the Lord. The Lord has set his king on his holy hill. In other words, as the kingdoms and the nations rage against God, God does what they resist. He does what he wants. Because it's not stoppable. It's not stoppable. It's not resistible. It can't be prevented from happening. It's not stoppable. It's not resistible. It can't be prevented from happening. He sets up his king. And then that is followed by an interesting event. And we may call the event the overcoming decree of God the Son. And he gets it from the Father. Notice verse 7 through 9. There's a shift in focus. First person pronoun signifies a shift in speaker. And the person speaking is the one God identified as his begotten Son. And he says, I will tell of the decree. And then he identifies what it is. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, or as the ESV says, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, the focus shifting now, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what in the world is that talking about? Well, basically, the person speaking is the one God identified as his begotten son. And to this begotten son, a promise has been given. The son describes it in verse 8. The son describes it in verse 8. Ask me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And then that's followed by a clear statement of how the Son's going to oversee the nations and the ends of the earth once he comes to possess them. So if you take a look at verse 9, is there anything in that verse that's going to indicate some characteristic of the rule of this Son? So he has the authority of God the Father. So I'm going to ask you a second question. So I don't see that in verse 9. So what in verse 9 tells you that the Son has the authority of God the Father? Okay, so he's coming as a warrior. But again, what in verse 9 tells you that? Now, if I was in Revelation, Revelation says that he's going to come on a white horse and man, he's got all this power. But in verse 9 of Psalm 2, that's not said specifically either. So what in the verse indicates that both those answers are actually correct. If you can break something, if you're going to rule with a rod of iron, you've got power. And that's basically, that's actually what the psalmist says. And it doesn't say rule, does it? It says you're going to break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why do they need to be broken? Why do people need to be broken? Why do nations need to be broken? Why would God in the psalm use that kind of graphic language? I mean, that seems really brutal. The psalm actually tells us why. You've got nations raging and peoples plotting in vain against God. And that, as it is on a national scale, so it is individually. And so the Son, according to this verse, is going to have a ministry of breaking. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now listen, think about what we read about as Jesus brings to a close the parable that we looked at in Luke chapter 20, but which Matthew fills out a little bit. Jesus said of himself, what does it mean, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And then in Matthew he says, I'll tell you the truth, he who falls on this stone will be broken. But he on which the stone falls will be ground to powder. Now there's a twofold breaking there. If a person comes to God and falls upon the stone which the builder rejected, who has become the chief corner part of what is going to happen, is that person is going to be broken by the Christ. And it's a compassionate, merciful, necessary breaking so that I can see myself as I am and Christ as he is, and humbly submit myself to his messiahship. That's the positive breaking. The negative breaking is for those who resist. He who falls on this stone will be broken. The picture is, here's the stone, and I cast myself upon it. I'm going to be broken. But whoever the stone falls on, he's going to be ground to dust. That's why Jesus brought Psalm 118 in. That's what's being referenced here. And so he's got the authority of God, Gordon. And he comes as a warrior. And that's how we know it. Now, the phrase, rule them with the rod of iron, is a very informative phrase. Let me give you some insight about that. It appears in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in relation to Jesus' rule and reign as king, as Messiah. So I'm going to give you some reference examples. We're not going to have time to look all of them up, but look them up on your own. So it appears conceptually in Isaiah 11:4. It appears conceptually in Isaiah 11:4. Then if you fast forward, it appears here in Psalm 2, or I should say rewind, because Psalms comes before Isaiah. The same phrase also appears three times in Revelation. It appears, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. And the interesting thing is that in that context, it talks about how those who are overcomers in a certain church will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so in the Revelation 2 reference, the rod of iron reference is applied to Christians, to believers who overcome. And I'm not going to get into the whys and wherefores of that. You can think about it And if we ever study Revelation, maybe we'll talk about it. It appears another time in chapter 12, verse 5, of the child that Israel gives birth to. And he's going to be the one that's going to rule the nations with the rod of iron. And then in Revelation 19, 15, it's used of Christ as he returns with power and great glory. And he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So if we didn't have enough evidence that this is a royal psalm from the psalm itself, we could take that phrase, break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the use of that phrase in the Old and New Testament is enough to convince us. Does that make sense? A very interesting phrase that's used. And so then, let me go over the fourth part of the psalm. The psalm closes with an open invitation from the Father for salvation. That's in verses 10 to 12. And it's very, very straightforward. So it says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Then kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There would be kings. Who would ultimately not rage against the Lord, but who would submit to him. I just recently read the book of Daniel. And it was very interesting what the opening chapters of Daniel said about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's also interesting what the book of Daniel said about Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the God of Israel and ended up proclaiming that the God of the Israelites, the God of the Jews, was the God of gods. He proclaims that. And he sends out a decree in Babylon that that was true. If you read on further, his successor, Belshazzar, wasn't as fortunate. And when the handwriting on the wall comes up, and Daniel comes in to interpret it, before Daniel interprets what the hand wrote on the wall, Daniel says, "You haven't done what your father Nebuchadnezzar did. Your father Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, those terms aren't used, but he says, "Your father Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before the God of the heavens, but you haven't done so. And instead, you took the temple instruments that were dedicated for the worship of the God of gods, and you have toasted the gods of stone and wood and something else. And so you're about to be judged." And that's what the handwriting says. It says, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom's going to be taken from you, and your kingdom's going to be destroyed tonight, and you're in big trouble." And that's exactly what happened. Now look, that's an Old Testament example of what is said in Psalm 2 and what is said elsewhere in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar basically repented, and according to Daniel's prophecy, he came to believe that Jehovah was God of gods. Belshazzar didn't. Belshazzar didn't. So I've kind of outrun myself. Where were we? Okay, so there's an open invitation with blessing promise for those who embrace the Son and total destruction for those who don't. Total destruction for those who don't. So the psalm teaches many lessons. Let me give you three bullet points really quickly. And this is going to bring the psalm into the 21st century because it gets really practical here. One of the first things that we see from this psalm is how God's people and God's plan is stable. God's people and God's plan is stable. Because God established it himself, and he laughs at men's attempts to stop his people and his plans and throw off his yoke. Now, we can look back on 2,000 years of church history And we can look beyond that to the history of Israel all the way back to Abraham. And we can see how that's absolutely true. Because there have been manifold plots to overthrow God and to forget God and to destroy his institutions and things of that nature. But because God establishes it himself, because he laughs at men's attempts to stop his people and his plans and throw off his yoke, he at the same time makes sure that his plans go forward. And they do go forward. They do go forward. They do go forward. Nobody can overthrow that. Here's a second lesson. We see that God's plans are rooted in a decree. And some people call this the covenant of redemption. That's what's being spoken of in verse 7 and verse 8, which involves God's Son for the redemption of the world and for the redemption of a people that God gives to the Son, and that the Son secures through his death and through his resurrection and through them embracing him by faith in the gospel. And that plan can't be stopped either, according to what the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and prophets tell us about it. Here's a third practical lesson. With this decree in Psalm 2, God, in essence, has promised his Son total, absolute, complete victory. Total, absolute, complete victory. And so that, in a nutshell, is Psalm 2. So here's a question for you. How would we go about praying this psalm and using it in our private worship times? How would we go about praying this psalm and using it in our private worship times? And while you think about that, I'm going to take a drink of water. So if we take the time to look and see how Psalm 2 was used by the early church, we might get some insight into how we could use this psalm as a catalyst for prayer and for personal worship. So take a look at Acts chapter 4 really quickly. Take a look at Acts chapter 4 really quickly. Because Psalm 2, 1 and 2 is referenced there. Here's what happens in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4. Or I should say 3 and 4, because it's one story, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Peter and John are going to the temple. There's a guy there that wants to beg silver and gold from them. They say, "We don't have any, but what we have we'll give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." The dude gets healed. He jumps up. He starts leaping and shouting and praising God. That causes a crowd to come together, because that kind of stuff doesn't happen every day. And when the crowd comes together, then Peter uses the Holy Spirit's crowd-gathering mechanism, the healing of the lame man in the beautiful gate, to preach the gospel. And he preaches the gospel, and it's the gospel of Christ's resurrection. But he's in the temple in Jerusalem. And the authorities in the temple of Jerusalem don't like the fact that they are preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they rush together, and they end up getting arrested. They end up getting arrested. And so they're taken away and they're put in jail. And they're taken away nicely, because the crowds knew that a considerable miracle had been performed. And then they bring them out the next day, and they bring them before the Jewish high court. In Acts chapter 4, verse 5, that's where the interrogation starts. And in essence, they ask, verse 7, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And Peter and John, they explain it. That's in the rest of chapter 4 down to verse 22. And so what they end up doing is they threaten them, but they let them go. And they can't find a way to punish them because of the people, because they were praising God for what had happened. That's in verse 21. So when you get to verse 23, Peter and John, they go back. And they report what's happened to their friends and what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And verse 24 says, "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said," Listen to what they say. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in him, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Have you read that before? Where is that? Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Then look at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and make us safe. Isn't that a cool prayer? Is that what they prayed? Everybody's thinking, dude, he's reading from another translation. That's not what they prayed. Notice what they pray. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. In other words, empower us so that we don't hold back at all. In the face of the threats, we want to keep preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They go on. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So that's what they prayed. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's a lot in that passage. But basically, what it's simply saying is in the same way the first century Christians identified those who were against them as fulfilling what was foretold in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So they saw Jesus' sufferings and their labors in the gospel is connected to that very thing. It was a part of the plan of God unfolding before their eyes. And so they were able to join their suffering with what was already said by David in the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 2. And so their prayer is in light of what God was doing because they knew that that was God's plan. Another way to put this would be to say they interpreted opposition according to the sovereign plan of God, knowing that God would ultimately be victorious, and also knowing that it's normal for the unbelievers to respond that way, but that doesn't mean God is not in control of what's going to happen despite their response. So one way we can pray the psalm is to pray it in relation to our own gospel mission here in Santa Clara County, as well as in relation to the mission of the gospel everywhere. Let me show you something else, and with this I'm going to close. Look back to Psalm 2 and look at verse 8. Verse 8, the Lord says to him, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. From that we see that the son has been given an inheritance from the father, and the inheritance is the nations. And the nations will either become subjects of his kingdom or they're going to be removed. There is a New Testament prayer instruction that dovetails with and parallels this in terms of Jesus teaching us how to pray. Anybody have any idea what I mean? The instruction I'm talking about also tells us something to pray for that would be connected to the fact that the Son has been given an inheritance, and that inheritance is the nations of the earth. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. If you look at Matthew 6, 9 to 10, Jesus basically says, when you pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's in verse 9. And then in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. And then the prayer moves on to personal needs. So let's connect those. Jesus is told, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. That ties in with Christ's mission, which will usher forth ultimately in the kingdoms of this world, becoming the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. That's the inheritance according to Psalm 2:8. When Jesus says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's a specific instruction to be praying that God bring to completion what He promised the Son that we've got recorded in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. It's a mission prayer. It's a kingdom come prayer. It's a victory prayer. That in truth, the kingdoms of the world would become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. In reality, overtly, it's happening covertly now. There'll come a day, though, when that is what's normative on the earth. And so, what's the conclusion of the matter? Psalm chapter 2 is a royal psalm like many others. And their use in prayer and worship focuses on Messiah's kingdom, focuses on Messiah's gospel, focuses on His victory, His rule. We can pray the psalm then as we seek God to fulfill His whole will for nations of the earth from now till Jesus comes. We can pray prayers like this, psalms like this, for individuals. Look, I pray parts of the Lord's Prayer and using the principles of Psalm 2, pray that for individuals. I'll tell you how. I have a friend that's not a believer. He doesn't follow Jesus. One of my main prayers for him, and I have more than one, but this is a guy that I've been praying for a long time. He came to our Thursday night Bible study for the whole time that we had it. Never trusted Christ. He's left the area for a time. He's going to come back. I'll tell you what I pray for him. I want to pray for my friend that by your Spirit, you would cause your kingdom to come in his life. Because in essence, the kingdom of God has to do with the reign of God. And wherever God is reigning, his kingdom is there. And so if God is reigning in a heart, then his kingdom's been set up in that person's heart. And I ask God to bring his kingdom to pass in my friend's heart. And to take my friend as a part of his inheritance through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through the gospel. I ask God to convert him so that in his life, God's will could begin to be done in him like it is in heaven. Now that's the way you would use something like this to pray for an individual. You can pray for people in your family. You can pray for other families, your neighborhood, your city, your county, whatever the case may be. Okay? So that's kind of the way to go.